Boker Tov. So welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL as we continue our course, The Chronicles of the Apostles. We are in technically class 19, which will have us in the book of Acts chapter 6. We began Acts chapter 6 last week, and we should be able to finish it up this week. A little bit of house cleaning is that next week we will have class, but I won't be here. I am being guest preacher and teacher at Trinity in Roselle, Illinois, next weekend. But we will have class, and I think you'll enjoy it. It will be a video, but I know it's one I'd say at least 99.9% of you have never seen. It's a series of videos put out by First Fruits of Zion. And it'll be looking at some of the things we do, looking at it's a Messianic Jewish organization that's put out some videos on looking at the Gospels and the lives of the apostles from a Hebraic roots perspective. So I have I bought literally 90 videos of theirs. And so I don't know which one you will see next week yet, but I think it's interesting. And then the week following that, which is Labor Day weekend, we are not having class like this. We're all going to be in the gym, and it's going to be Ask the Pastors. So Pastor Taiki, myself, and Pastor Gallagher will be on the stage, and there will be a microphone, and it's a free-for-all that Labor Day weekend. You can ask whatever's on your heart and mind, and it's not limited to adults, so you can encourage children to ask questions. Are questions you've been asked by children that you want to throw off to us, you can have them come forward and ask the question. We think that'll be a fun thing to do on Labor Day weekend. The reason we're doing that is because it's really hard to find enough child care and so forth going on holiday weekends, but I'm the stick in the mud that still demands we need to have something. So that's what we're having. So we think that'll be fun. It can engage multiple generations. And we just hope it'll be a good time. So that's the next 2 weeks. So heads up, there will be class. It just won't be, next week will be a video. Then next week it'll be me, but it'll be Ask the Pastor for the congregation. All right. So that's a little bit of the house cleaning. Let's get started with prayer and we'll dive into the text. We pray. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'ciuonu le'asoch b'divrei hadavar. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right. So we were in Acts chapter 6. We got through the first six verses last week, so we're going to pick it up in verse 7 when we start. But a little bit of review. When we began Acts 6, it was kind of a unique division in the book of Acts. That is, the first five chapters were very raw, very infancy stage of this Jesus community. And we unpacked a little bit of that initial inertia they had with Pentecost and their the miracles and the run-ins they had with the Sanhedrin and the leadership, where they were meeting and where they began to kind of congregate, how they began to kind of self-identify. And then in chapter 6, we began by seeing that now this movement has gotten large enough that it has to have some sense of structure to it, some sense of way of keeping order and loving its members and all of that stuff. And so last week we saw how that began to play out. They organized themselves a Beit Din with Peter, James, and John being the upper triad. And then they selected seven servants. Remember, the book of Acts, especially Acts 6, does not contain the word deacon in it. So those Bible headings that say the selection of the seven deacons is a little bit misleading because that word doesn't occur in that chapter. And deacon is not an official title, never was an official title until about the 4th century, all right, when things like bishops and popes and those kinds of things started becoming that thing to do in the church. But before that, the word that's getting translated that would be translated as deacon just means servant. And so we looked specifically at three chief types of servants that were found not only in first century Jewish communities, but also still today in Jewish communities. And it became clear by their definitions and what they did that this is what was being established, that these seven were being added with the three to form that ten, that minyan, and so forth. And so we're going to continue looking at the structure. And then we saw where the congregation selected these seven men, and they were all the Hellenist Jews, right? And even one of them was a convert, which kind of sent a pretty strong message for what this community was to be about and how it was to be in the world. And so this week, it's going to begin to funnel down and focus on one of those seven, a man named Stephen. And then we'll get to kind of a point today, ending with Stephen. But then when we meet again in class 20, we'll spend a whole lot more time on Stephen. So today we'll kind of focus in on Stephen. And I like to also try to have you imagine that the text is a movie, that you're reading a movie script. And so in your mind, today, you're going to have a very powerful foreshadowing. So it's like when you're watching a movie and you see someone at the very beginning of the movie, maybe who you think is going to be the main character is in their office or at work or on the street, and they encounter someone. And you think it's just kind of a casual encounter, that it's kind of limited to that scene. But as the movie unfolds, lo and behold, the one who does become the main focus of the movie was that one that was introduced way back when. And you're like, oh, there he is. You know, and you didn't realize the first time they showed up. You didn't pay attention. Well, we're going to see that today. Many ways the focus is Stephen. But behind the scenes, lurking behind the scenes, we get our first introduction to the main character of the book of Acts. And after we get introduced to this main character, we're soon going to be focusing exclusively almost on this individual. So when we get to those places, I'll have you kind of imagine a movie scene playing out so that you can kind of see that that's what Luke was doing when he wrote Acts. Luke was a very gifted author, a very gifted artist, very skillful in how he writes. He's very good at foreshadowing. He's very good at introducing things very subtly, softly, and getting it into your mind without you really realizing it. Okay, and so that's also going to be going on in this second part of the book of Acts. And what's really going to help us realize that is when we see what archaeology has discovered and what the synagogue of the freedmen, as it's often translated in your Bibles, what the real name of that synagogue was. And once you hear what the real name of that synagogue was, that's on its inscription and so forth, you'll even see more of the power of that subtle thing Luke's doing. All right, so let's get into the text. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. It says, "The word of God increased, and the number of disciples in Yerushalayim and Jerusalem increased dramatically." So this is right after the forming of the seven and the three, so that not only those three, but even the 12, could focus on, remember, the word of God, studying the scriptures, and then adequately conveying to the next generation the teachings of Jesus. So after that has been put into place, we see its results. The word of God increased. Number of disciples in Jerusalem increased dramatically. A large crowd from the priests also inclined their heart to the faith. So not only did large people in Jerusalem begin to understand Jesus as Messiah, but Luke is intentional in pointing out that a large number of those coming to faith were actually priests. Okay? So now that they were no longer responsible for those day-to-day administrations of the community, sitting at table, right? And of course, we now know what that means. Waiting at table, They weren't hearing everybody's complaints. They weren't hearing everybody's issues. They weren't solving everybody's problems. Now they had a system for that, an organization for that. That system wasn't new. It was the traditional synagogue system. But now that that was going on, the 12 had committed themselves more fervently to their mission, and that is the study and the teaching of the Word of God and to prayer. Through their teaching, the text says the Word of God increased. More and more people under their teaching, number of disciples grows. As part of this, a great number of priests become inclined to the faith. Although the aristocratic Sadducees dominated the upper ranks of the priesthood. So when we're reading in the Gospels, most of the problems with the priesthood are with the Sadducean priesthood. All right, and the Sadducees are the ones that are in partnership, that they have made an alliance with Rome from their perspective to give them the best construction. It's to keep the peace and to keep their people from being slaughtered. All right, that's their perspective. And if they happen to benefit by being rich doing this and have power and control, well, you know, okay, that's all right. That's just how it's got to be, I guess, right? So the Sadducees were those priests. But that was kind of the upper echelon of priests. So the high priest, the high priest's family, those in that upper echelon that had the power. But they were not necessarily the majority of all priests. Okay? Although the Sadducees dominated that upper rank, most priests in the late Second Temple period were very pious men of very modest means. And many of them were actually Pharisees. All right? And because of that, they were not relegated to any positions of authority. They couldn't make decisions. They were just the worker priests, if you will. And so they didn't carry much weight. But they also were the ones who were looking for the consolation of Israel. They were longing for the Messiah because they knew what was going on was corrupt. They knew the temple was corrupt. They knew the priesthood was corrupt. They knew it wasn't a pleasing institution to God. They knew the sacrifices weren't valid and weren't doing anything because of the spirit in which they were being offered. And so they were desperately looking for hope. All right? And so those who are desperately looking for hope, those tend to be the ones that will find it. All right? And so most of these priests were Pharisees. And Luke's gospel, in fact, provides two examples. All right? So Luke gives us examples in his gospel of these kinds of priests. One of them is Zacharias, who is the father of John the Baptist, who, as Luke 1 verse 4 says, was righteous in the sight of God. So much for no one is righteous, right? Luke 1:4, Zacharias, quote, righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the requirements of the Lord. And then there was also Simeon in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, also described as righteous and devout. And I think I've clued you into who Simeon is in previous classes. Simeon is the grandfather of Hillel, all right? And it was known in Jewish circles as Simeon the old guy, all right? And was known for staying in the temple because he wasn't going to leave until the Messiah came, all right? And that's when they was going to hang around until Messiah came, all right? And that's not only known from the Gospel of Luke, that's in Jewish literature as well. And Simeon was definitely not a Sadducee. Okay. In those days, the priesthood had grown so large and, yes, corrupt at the top, that the common priest often would find themselves not able to support their family with the various tithes and offerings that came into the temple from which they were to receive their living wage. But, as you can imagine, right, those at the top took what they needed, paid their salaries, paid their health insurance, all of that good stuff, and then what was left over after they got what they thought they deserved, you know, for protecting the country and keeping people from being slaughtered, they're more important because of what they do, but we're all equal, just some more equal than others, right? By the time that had all taken place, very little was available to drift down to the common priests. And so these priests often had to make their living in other ways. All right, they had to do other things to support their family. Most of the time it was with a trade or with a craft. And at this time, the time of Acts, most priests did not live in Jerusalem proper. They lived throughout the land in the villages of Judea, Galilee, and some even as far away as in the diaspora outside of the land. Their priestly duties would only bring them to Jerusalem a few times a year. There were, according to the Book of Chronicles, 24 courses of the priesthood that rotated through the temple. So 24 shifts, if you will, that were priests took their shift, each course serving 1 week at a time. Now, in the end, what all of this meant was that the average priest served in the temple only 2 weeks a year. All right, only 2 weeks a year. 1 week, and then another time, another week. Which, by the way, this is why stuff in Chronicles is really, really, really important. And why all those little details that we may overlook are also really important. If you look in the Gospel of Luke, when it talks about Zacharias, it will tell you what division, which one of the 24 he's in. All right? You can just look up, you can look up that in Luke 2 or Luke 1. And it'll tell you his division. You may think, well, who cares? But you go to Chronicles and you learn about that division, and you learn about what time of year it was. And when you keep doing your homework, you can actually pinpoint when Jesus was born. And it wasn't December 25th. All right? But you can. The Gospels and the Book of Chronicles actually date Jesus' birth. All right? If you're really interested in that, including all the way to the date, and by the way, it wasn't in the year zero either. Jesus was born 6 years before Christ, by the way. Think about that for a bit. Let that sink in for you. But he was born 6 years before Christ. We can do that someday. It takes about 2 pages of notes, but you can do it all through the Bible if you pay attention to all those little details. And so one of those details is priests only serve 2 weeks a year in the temple. Each time these different priests, which this serves the Jesus community very well, because that means every week a new division of priests, the priests who are looking for the consolation of Israel, the priests who are looking for Messiah, the priests who are sick of the way things are done, are coming into town. And where does the Jesus community like to gather? And where does it like to worship? And where does it like to do its miracles? And where do people come to find them when they want to encounter God and find Messiah? Where does all that happen? It happens right there in Solomon's colony, right? On the Temple Mount. Right, so these priests are coming in now, and they haven't. Some of them hadn't been there in a year or 6 months, and now they're encountering the Jesus community. And then after a week, guess what they do? They leave and go home. But what do they go home with? They go home with a whole new message. All right. So again, this is Luke's subtle way of beginning to show how the message and the teachings of Jesus are going to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to Antioch to the ends of the earth, right? This is part of its process. This is part of how it happens. We saw that with Pentecost, right? That was a pilgrimage festival where people from all over the known world came. They experienced that, and then they went back home. What did they go back home with? They went back home with an amazing story, right? And transformed lives. Same thing is happening with these priests as they come to Jerusalem. They are encountering this Jesus community. They're encountering them at the times of prayer and sacrifice. They're hearing the teachings of the apostles. They're observing their faith. They're watching how they live out their faith. And the more that the aristocratic chief priests try to suppress the Jesus movement, the more attractive the movement appears to the common priest. Pharisaic priests, many of them begin to become believers. All right, they begin to see this as a truth. So, verse 8. Stephen was filled with kindness and power, and he performed great signs and wonders in the midst of the people. So one of the things that's going to be an overarching theme in the book of Acts is that everything that happens in the Gospel of Luke happens in the book of Acts, but in the next generation. And that means all the miracles that Jesus did, they happen in Acts, but in the next generation. This is the idea of the disciple being like the rabbi. So people would be healed if they touched the corner of Jesus' garment, right? Well, people, what are they doing when they get near Peter and they want to get in his shadow and all that? They get healed, right? You see the correlation. You see Jesus raising people from the dead. You see the same thing with the apostles, healing the sick, the lame, telling those who can't walk to get up and walk. All these things that happen in Luke will repeat themselves in the next generation. All right, which is also giving us a pattern. These things should continue from generation to generation. Stephen is going to be, in many ways, the Messiah figure of this first generation. And so much of what's said about Stephen in chapter 6 and 7 are very much things that were said of Jesus or that Jesus did, including the speech that Stephen ends up giving, as well as before Stephen faces his death, the words that come out of his mouth and how he understands his death and the purpose for his death also are going to tie directly back to his Messiah, Jesus. And you already begin to see that with these words in Acts 6:8, letting us know he is a unique individual in his generation, filled with kindness and power. All right? That's literally chesed and gevura, all right? That's the right and the left, all right? He performed great signs and wonders in the midst of the people. Now, Stephen, in Greek, Stephanos, it literally means wreath or crown. It literally means wreath. You know, ancient times where they'd wear the wreath around their head. It means wreath or crown. And by extension, it also means reward or honor. That is, in the culture, if you won the Olympic Games, what did they put on your head, right? A wreath and so forth. So it means a wreath, a crown, but also by extension, reward or honor. It's important to be aware that Stephen originally was a title, not a name. Stephen was the title for someone who got the crown, who got the reward, who got the wreath. That was a Stephen. So it's very probable that Stephen only became Stephen after his martyrdom. All right, wasn't his name. It was his title. And that's what he's known as. All right, but it becomes his name. Stephen proved himself. Again, goes back to your Hebraic toolbox. Names are never just names. His name tells us something about him. It tells us that he, how did he receive his reward? How did he receive his crown? How did he receive his honor? By his being willing to be martyred for his faith, by his dedication, his loyalty to his Messiah and to his God. So Stephen proves himself more than simply some kind of capable community administrator, more than just someone who's to help distribute alms or to sit at table and help resolve domestic disputes. He shows himself to be more capable than just that. God's Spirit rests on him in a very powerful, very distinct, very noticeable way. We're going to see this even in a little bit when it talks about that even his opponents were a little wary of him because he had the face of an angel, which is an idiom, which I'll go ahead and tell you now, doesn't mean he was all cute and young looking and rosy cheeks and so forth. Face of an angel from a biblical perspective, it's pretty fierce, all right? So Stephen proves himself to be this. He was a designated representative of the 12. That is, he was an apostle of the apostles, if you will. He was an official legal delegate, known as a shaliach, an emissary of the 12. He had had, in many ways, their authority when he did things. He was able to do things in their name and represent them and the community for which they represented. He did, in other words, what his teachers did, and his teachers did what their Messiah did. So like the 12, he was able to perform signs and wonders among the people, and the community began to regard him as just that, as a miracle worker. Stephen also proved himself to be a worthy disciple of Jesus and a student of the 12 because he was able to preach and teach. He delivered powerful teachings that made impact on people's lives. He spoke with, as Acts 6 verse 10 says, with wisdom and spirit. And he tried to persuade those in Jerusalem to repent and to embrace Jesus as Messiah. His native Greek language would have given him a skill set that would have allowed him to access a large population of Jerusalem that many of the other apostles could have only addressed through translation or the miraculous gifting of languages. And so he has this skill set by being able to speak Greek in a native way to be able to go to a whole different group of people with the message of Jesus. Because now he not only, because as we talked last week, language doesn't just mean he knows the language. It means he knows the culture too, right? He is fit to take the message of Jesus to a completely different culture, a completely different worldview. He has that skill set. He speaks their language in more ways than just one, all right? Very much the same way I am able to communicate with Jewish rabbis an understanding of Jesus that an average Christian cannot, because they just don't know the language of the rabbis. They don't know certain idioms and vernacular. They don't know certain concepts that Jews know that Christians don't know. And so I'm able to use Hebrew, and I'm able to speak in Hebrew, and I'm able to use Hebrew metaphors and Hebrew idioms to describe my relationship to Jesus. And it opens up doors, because then it's not sounding so scary and weird to them. It's sounding like, okay, I get where you're coming from. I can follow, but even if I don't agree, what you're saying is less radical than what I hear. It's really not less radical. It just sounds less radical because it's in their culture. It's in their language. And so Stephen has this very unique gifting. He meets with success among many of the Greek-speaking Jewish people, particularly in a specific Greek-speaking synagogue that he attended. Now I want to talk about this synagogue. Because again, imagine the movie scene. Imagine Stephen however you want to imagine Stephen, but you need to imagine someone that's very intense. Again, he has the face of an angel. Intensity. Someone whose very presence, before they say a word, just when they enter the room, demands attention and respect. However you want to envision that, that's Stephen. Imagine Stephen walking down a street in Jerusalem, and he's about to enter into his home synagogue, his home church. He's about to go into this place where he feels most comfortable, where the people, most of them really like him, where he likes most of them. It's his home, all right? So what is that place? What is this synagogue? What's it look like? Acts chapter 6, verse 9. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, we're going to find out what else it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia. So this is the synagogue where people from all the, where Jews from all these places met. Cyrenians, Alexandrians, Cilicia, Asia. When they were in Jerusalem, or when they moved to Jerusalem, or when they visited Jerusalem, this was their synagogue. A certain group of them rose up, and they wanted to dispute with Stephen. They wanted to have a pill pull, is what it's called, with Stephen. They wanted to debate something with Stephen. They wanted to push back on something Stephen had been teaching. Very common in a synagogue. The city of Jerusalem in the first century contained numerous synagogues that served a wide variety of sectarian groups. This isn't a whole lot different than, say, when you're in Chicago or even in St. Louis. I remember when I was in seminary in St. Louis, I would go down one street and it was the German cathedral. They still did services in German. Artwork was very Germanic, right? The priest had to be from Germany or have roots in Germany. But I'd go three blocks over and it was the Polish cathedral, and it was, services were done in Polish, and the art was very Polish, and the priest had to have connections to Poland, and then there was the Greek Orthodox, and just like that. So Jerusalem was no different, right? It was a major world city, and so it had synagogues of various sects, ideologies, customs, cultures, convictions that kind of made up a broad variety of first century Judaism. The disciples of Jesus eventually over time would form their own synagogue, as archaeological evidence is now revealing. Early Christian tradition identified, for instance, the synagogue on Mount Zion, the site of the upper room, as the synagogue of the apostles. But at first, the Jewish believers really felt no need to do this. And so they just continued to go where they always went or where they felt comfortable. They did not regard their faith in Messiah as something so radical, that's so different, that it would require them to separate and start their own places of worship. That doesn't happen for quite a while. It doesn't happen in the time of the New Testament at all. So at this point in the game, in Acts 6, Jesus' followers continue to attend various synagogues that they would have attended before they became believers in Messiah. To meet with their fellow disciples, they would then attend the daily services on the temple grounds. They could always find a congregation of believers at Solomon's Colonnade. So Stephen attended this so-called synagogue of the freedmen. It was a Jerusalem synagogue for Greek-speaking Jews. The name, the synagogue, literally in the Greek, Libertinos, transliterates the Latin libertine, right? Which, good thing we don't take a direct transference of what libertine means now and apply it to that synagogue, right? Here, libertine is where we get our word liberty, right? Not a fast and loose fellow, okay? So, liberty. It was the synagogue of liberty. Its origin is from, for a while, the Romans had enslaved the Jewish people. In 63 BC, the Roman general Pompey took a large number of Jews captive. Many were enslaved throughout the Roman Empire. But there came a point where Rome did away with that, and they freed these Jewish slaves. And so this synagogue, that's what they are. They are, if not the actual freedmen of that Roman slavery, they are the descendants of those slaves that had been freed. That's why it's called the synagogue of the freedmen. All right? Whoever, the ones who founded that would have been Judean slaves that were freed from their slavery to the Roman Empire. The synagogue, though, by the time of Acts 6, had come to be regarded as one of the elite Hellenistic synagogues in Jerusalem. And in 1913, an excavation on the southern end of the hill of the city of David. So you got the big modern city of Jerusalem that is not the size of Jerusalem in Jesus' day. It certainly was not the size of Jesus in David's day. And so you, when you go to a tour of Jerusalem, you shrink it down to periods. Well, the city of David, way down on the bottom slope, that's the original city of Jerusalem. And there, archaeologists discovered this synagogue of the freedmen. And I'm going to read what the inscription on this synagogue said. It says this: Theodotos, the son of Vetinus, priest and synagogue ruler, son of a synagogue ruler, and grandson of a synagogue ruler, built this synagogue for the reading of the Torah and for the teaching of the commandments. And the guest room and the chambers and the water fixtures are to be an inn for those who are in need that come from foreign parts. The synagogue which his fathers and the elders and the Simonides founded. Archaeological remains in this area indicate a very large, lavish complex. Synagogues, especially in Jerusalem at the time when the temple stood, really weren't places for worship. You worshipped at the temple. Synagogues were places for community. They were places for study. They were places for family. They were kind of the life community of each community center for each little separate neighborhood or village or group of people. They didn't really worship there. They would have had prayer services there and so forth, but it was really about a place of study, a place of debate, a place to educate your children. So it would have had a school for children. It would have had a school for adults who were training to be rabbis or priests and so forth. And so this particular synagogue is large. It's lavish. It had numerous ritual baths. It was comprised not only of rooms for where the Torah was read and studied, but in addition, they could clearly see the hotel, if you will. They could also see the study halls and also the place where the school for their children would have been. According to Luke, it says Greek-speaking Jews from Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and Asia Minor. That's what Acts means when it says Asia. It means Asia Minor. Attended the synagogue of the freedmen. But rabbinic literature, the literature of the rabbis, refers to this same synagogue, and it will refer to it as the synagogue of the freedmen, so you know it's talking about it. But the rabbis prefer a different name for this synagogue. Are you ready for what the Talmud calls this synagogue, its preferred name for the synagogue of the freedmen? All right, get ready for your foreshadowing. You're in the movie. It is called the synagogue for the Tarsians. That is, it is the synagogue for Jews who are from Tarsus. Do you see the foreshadowing there? Where is the Apostle Paul from? So when Paul comes to Jerusalem, where do you think he's going to go? Maybe the synagogue for the people from Tarsus, perhaps? All right, this is Paul's synagogue. This is the synagogue of the Tarsians. This is the synagogue where the people from Tarsus gathered. Okay? So again, you have your Stephen walking down the street. He's walking in to the synagogue of the Tarsians. And there, the foreshadowing begins, because there, Saul, the Benjamite, the native Greek-speaking Jew from Tarsus, would have been in that wealthy synagogue of the freedmen, and that is where he would have first encountered and heard Stephen. And that may be where he first encounters the message of Jesus as Messiah in the teaching of Stephen. All right? But in the movie, you don't know who this guy is. He's just one of the faces in the crowd right now. So you can imagine Stephen walking in and maybe accidentally bumping into Paul. You know, oh, sorry, right? And then have a scene where Stephen is teaching and all that, and Paul's just one of the people in the crowd listening and kind of taking it in, or maybe when he hears something he doesn't like, whispering to his friend while Stephen's speaking. But while you're watching the movie and you don't know the rest of the story, you just think, oh, that's just, you know, making it seem real and all that. You don't yet know that that's really going to be the main character of the movie. That's going to be your main character. You don't know that yet. But now you've been introduced to him. And you didn't even know you were introduced to him yet, right? With the synagogue of the freedmen, the synagogue of the Tarsians. All right, so that's where they first encounter. So, who do you think's among the group of people that have a problem with Stephen? It's Paul, right? And we're going to know that from context. We're going to know that very clearly from context as we continue in Acts. So Paul is one of these who says, you know what? We need to sit Stephen down and have a conversation with him. But again, in the movie, you just think he's just one of those jerks, and this is just a scene to something greater, because this movie is really going to be about Stephen. I know it is. Look at him. He's full of wisdom and power. He's awesome. He can do miracles. He's just like Jesus. This movie is about Stephen. These are just some of the jerks that oppose him right now, right? Acts chapter 6, verse 10. They could not stand against the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke, which means they entered into a debate, and everyone there knew who won the debate. Stephen wins the day. All right? So how do you think that makes those who didn't win the day feel, right? Not like, oh, well, we gave it a shot. Let's go for unity now, right? Right? More digging in the heels, okay? So in the synagogue of the freedmen, Stephen uses his native Greek tongue to teach the message of the kingdom, to proclaim Jesus as Messiah. He calls upon his congregants to repent. He would have warned them about things that Jesus had predicted, things like the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. He would have said things like, "Repent now, lest you perish, for my master has declared there will come a day when armies will surround this city. Not one stone of the temple will be left upon another. And behold," he said, "destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." Right? He would have been preaching Jesus, and he would have been saying the things Jesus said. So after putting up with this for a while, certain members of the synagogue take exception, and a small collection of scholars agreed to refute Stephen publicly and silence the nonsense. They didn't want to hear any more about the Nazarene's vision and prophecies and controversial teachings. One of Stephen's anonymous opponents, as I said, can be identified with very much certainty, especially by the time we finish Acts chapter 7, you will absolutely know Paul was one of these guys. Tarsus was the principal city in Cilicia. So remember, it's a synagogue for the people from Cilicia. Tarsus was its main city. A prodigy like Saul of Tarsus would have certainly been among their best and brightest scholars. Paul, therefore, in the movie, would have made his first appearance here in the debate. So in the movie, you would have had that guy you don't know is a big deal yet. He would have come up to this podium, and you would have heard him present a case. You would have heard him try to refute why Jesus wasn't the Messiah. And he probably would have used arguments from Scripture the way many counter-missionaries do today. He would have said certain things, trying to disprove it from Scripture. And then you would have had Stephen countering it. And then the scene would have kind of ended with Stephen carrying the day, people being excited about Stephen. At the end of the debate, many of the people coming and patting Stephen on the back and telling him good job, and kind of the small group of people led by Paul over here, kind of disgruntled, dejected, and kind of angry. All right? So that's where we're at with Paul. Okay, we need to make sure we understand that he's been introduced into the scene. And the small group of scholars would have probably felt publicly humiliated, as Stephen would have been able to turn their arguments back on their attack. And those in attendance agreed Stephen carried the debate, and they would have congratulated him. So we keep going in the text. They incited, which literally there in the Greek really means secretly induced. It's a kind of verb that it means incite, but it has a nefarious quality to it. All right? So they secretly induced men against him. So here again, what happened with Jesus and his so-called trial? They got false witnesses, right? They got people to say false things, make false accusations against Jesus. This is what goes on here. What happened to Jesus happens to his followers. That rule of thumb still goes on for us today, by the way. They incited men against him, saying, "We've heard him speaking blasphemy against Moshe, against Moses and God," right? We've heard him saying things that are against the Bible. "And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scholars and rose up against him and snatched him and brought him before the Sanhedrin." Again, you've got to think the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas and all those guys are sick to death of this stuff, right? Like, please, you've got to be kidding me. All right? So, I mean, you know, how long are we going to do this, people? Like, okay? So Paul and his colleagues, burning with anger, they thought of their bruised egos and their tarnished reputations, and from their perspective, the people in that Beit Midrash, the study hall, had applauded an unlearned ignoramus, and they had jeered against the real Torah scholars. Nobody likes a smart aleck, and their resentment quickly turned to malice, and so they secretly induce, right? They have nefarious motives. This is a classic case that we're all probably guilty of one way or another. And that is when we do the wrong thing for the right reason, if you will, right? Well, we're going to kind of lie, or we're going to kind of whitewash it, but it's for a good reason in the end, right? In other words, we just can't convince them of the truth right now, so we're going to purposely mislead them so that they will come to our conclusion because we know it's for their benefit, All right, so this is their workaround. Let's get some trouble going for this guy. Let's get him kicked out of the synagogue. Let's get him excommunicated, because that's really what needs to happen, even if the people don't realize it. I mean, we, the smart ones, we realize it. So let's just go ahead and make it happen, and then later they can thank us for doing that. Okay? So this is what's going on. They've said, we've heard him speak blasphemous against Moses, against God. So the next time Stephen comes to the synagogue, they spring the trap. The false witnesses stand up, launch a public vocal accusation, claiming to have heard Stephen speak the blasphemy. Their angry shouts and passionate appeals stir up the crowd, get the synagogue in commotion. And so then they go from the study hall, the Beit Midrash, the synagogue, and they go to the Sanhedrin. Okay? They want to bring him before the Beit Din so that they can hear these religious accusations against him. And they're hoping that the Beit Din, the Sanhedrin, will then make a ruling that Stephen is indeed a heretic and should be removed from not only the synagogue, but removed from the Jewish community unless he recants and repents. So they claim they've heard Stephen publicly do these things. So what about these false witnesses? Verses 13 and 14. They made false witnesses who said, "This man does not refrain from speaking insolent words against this holy place and against the Torah." This holy place meaning the temple. It's the same thing they used against Jesus. Not, I don't really mean this because he's Jesus and he doesn't regret anything he said. But in one regard, I bet Jesus goes crazy every time someone tried to use, he said he would destroy this temple in 3 days and rebuild it. That seems to keep coming up over and over. It's like, again, I don't really mean this. It's my human perspective. But I'm saying, to me, when someone says that to Jesus, I just see him going, I should have never said that. Like, I should have said it a different way. Because, like, they don't get over that one. They do not. Yeah. But let me tell you why they're doing that. Because it's used in this world today. The Temple Mount, it's just, it's dynamite, man. Like, it is literally a ticking time bomb, and it's got fire burning all around it, just ready to detonate that thing. So, for instance, those who are very militant from the Palestinian camp in Israel, not all, those who are very militant from that camp, all right? You heard me give the qualifier. How do they rile up the people? If you follow the rhetoric, this is what they do. The Jews want to destroy the Temple Mount. They want to destroy the Golden Dome. They want to destroy Al-Aqsa. Jews have never, ever, ever said that. Ever. Ever. But by saying that, that gets people going nuts. Even the remotest possibility, thought, idea that someone would even dare even kick Alaska will cause some to chop your head off. And so the leaders know this. And so when the leaders want to get the minions going and let the minions do their dirty work so the leaders can go, we didn't do that suicide bombing. We were at dinner with our family, right? Why did the suicide bombing happen? Because you got on a microphone and said, the Jews want to destroy Al-Aqsa, and they're taking the foundation out from underneath it. That's why you see these cranes here. They're digging underground, and soon Al-Aqsa is going to fall into the earth. Well, guess what that caused some to do? Go out and do a suicide bombing. And they know that. All right? That's what happens with that. Destroy this temple in 3 days, now rebuild it again. For the Jews of that time, especially the militant, very nationalistic Jews, to hear anything at all remotely associated in a negative way against the Temple Mount made them go nuts. And that's why they bring it up not only against Jesus, and repeatedly brought that up against Jesus, but they're still bringing it up against his followers. Remember, this is the one that said that he was going to tear down this holy place. Do we really want to let people that really want to, the only reason they're up here is they're trying to get the blueprints to figure out how to blow this place up, right? They put all that in their minds. And because it's such a holy place and holy to people, certain people maybe that aren't stable feel a need to defend it, feel a need to rise up, feel a need to form their militia, right? And go. You still see it in our culture today. Let's take that statue down. What do you see? You're not taking that? What does it do to people, right? Tear down that statue. Them's fighting words for some, right? That's fighting words. Tear down this temple. All right? That's what it was, purposely trying to cause the chaos, purposely trying to egg on the crowd, purposely trying to get people's level at a 10. All right? And so that's what they say. And again, that's where I always have Jesus smacking his head like, man, shouldn't have said it to destroy them. But of course, I know he meant to say it, and he meant to say it specifically because of that. So, I think you hear me what I'm saying. Yeah. All right. So Paul's friends and colleagues, they step forward, they testify against Stephen. Basically, it's four complaints. Stephen speaks against the temple. Again, that's that take down that statue, or don't take down that statue, or take down that flag, or they're going to destroy Al-Aqsa, or they're going to bring down the Golden Dome. That's that kind of rhetoric. He speaks against the Torah. That is, he speaks against the law. He says things that the Bible doesn't say. He teaches false doctrine. And part of that speaking against the temple in general, not just that Jesus said he was going to destroy it, but more in general, like other components of it, that the laws of Moses aren't valid anymore, we don't need this anymore, and that Jesus of Nazareth would change the customs, or had changed the customs handed down to Moses. Charges were serious. It was not only Stephen who stood trial, but the entire Jesus movement stood trial with them, because he is one of their leaders. And as one of their leaders, he represents the beliefs of the whole community. If the court finds him guilty, the court might turn against the whole sect. So now, Acts 6, verse 15. Although sitting in the Sanhedrin, gazed at him. So again, imagine you're in a movie, you got all this commotion, they're having to calm people down, people are shouting, you know, death to him, he wants to blow up the Temple Mount, all this stuff, get him calmed down, and the leaders just look over at Stephen. And it says, and they saw his face was like the face of an angel of God. So they're going to look, and they're going to see Stephen. And then in your mind, in the movie in your mind, you need to have Stephen looking a certain way. You need to have him looking like the face of an angel. What does that look like? Well, the false witnesses came forward, lodged their accusations. Caiaphas and the court would have cross-examined. The Talmud tells us what a cross-examination looks like. Each of the witnesses would have been asked these questions. In what year of the seven-year cycle did this happen? In what month, of what date of the month, of what day of the week, at what time of the day, and in what place? They would have needed to be able to answer all of those questions, the witnesses, in the cross-examination by Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. The witnesses would have known this. They would have prepared. They would have had their testimony against Stephen ready. And later in life, when Paul is telling this story to Luke, this is how Luke is able to write Acts chapter 6. Luke isn't present there. Who is present there? How is this eyewitness testimony? Why did the early church consider the book of Acts to be apostolic? Because Paul is your eyewitness. Paul is telling Luke what happened that day. Paul is telling Luke what went on that day. All right. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 7 again, it becomes incredibly clear, because you have Paul standing by with approval over the whole procedure in a place of honor, holding the coat. All right. So this is Paul's eyewitness testimony to Luke to record for posterity. So the men of the Sanhedrin see this face of an angel. So first, it would have had to have been an otherworldly look. Stephen's eyes would have had to have been burning with an uncanny ferocity, a countenance blazing with unseen light. An English idiom, angelic, to say someone is angelic, implies innocence, right? Benevolence, sweetness, cuteness, chubbiness, adorable, peaceful, serenity. That's angelic in English, right? If someone were to say, you look angelic, right? That ain't what they saw, and that's not what the Hebrew idiom means. To say someone is angelic means you don't want to mess with that person. Okay? It means there's something about them otherworldly. All right? So it's not that misguided Western art depicting cherubim, winged babies, and so forth. We can ground it in Scripture. An example, one of several dozen examples. Judges chapter 13, verse 6. Angels appear and they are described as awesome and terrifying. His appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, exceedingly fearsome. Why do you think 80% of the time when an angel appears in the Bible, Old or New Testament, the first thing the angel says is,
"Don't be afraid."
Don't be afraid. Well, if you're a cute little chubby baby, why don't be afraid? Because I look like a freaking angel. That's why you don't want to be afraid, right? Like, I know I'm looking really scary right now. And I know you're encountering the divine right now. And I know you're in a complete different realm right now. But relax. Because right now, and at least this time, I'm not here to do you damage. But with the implied message, I clearly could. And maybe next time, I will. Right? Angels are messengers. It doesn't say they're always good messages. And that's quite true, right? Angel of death going through the land of Egypt. Right? That was an angel. Okay? Wasn't a cute little chubby baby knocking down the firstborn. That was a very dark task carried out by an angel of God. From the Midrash Rabbah. When the prophets went out on a mission for the Holy One, blessed be He, the Holy Spirit rested upon them and gave them a fearsome appearance in the eyes of all who saw them, so that all those who saw and heard them knew to be afraid and to listen, because they looked like angels. That's Stephen. When at last the witnesses had all been heard and dismissed, Caiaphas, so again, Caiaphas of your mind from our time of talking about Caiaphas before, turns to Stephen, sees Stephen in this state of an angel, and you can imagine almost with like the whole, man, is this ever going to end? I don't like this. Every time we meet about this community or this Jesus, it doesn't go well for me. He looks at Stephen and says, "Are these things so?" But imagine him asking in a very somber, kind of apprehensive way. Like, he knows what's coming. He knows. Caiaphas has been down this road many a time. Are these things so? And that'll be where we pick it up in class 20. When Stephen responds to, "Are these things so?" We will hear Stephen's rebuttal to the false charges. All right, one of the cool things about Caiaphas, though, you know, we began this morning by looking at the idea that many priests were coming to faith. We talked about mostly the common priests. But as I shared before, Caiaphas' ossuary has been discovered. That is, after Caiaphas died, 1 year after he was put into the tomb, his family came and gathered the bones and put them in a little bone box and put them with all the other bone boxes in his family. His bone box has been discovered. And in that bone box are nails that were used for a crucifixion. Why would Caiaphas have as a desire, or why would people want to put crucifixion nails in his bone box? Something to ponder. Was it to say he was the one who crucified him? Was it to say he was one who came to faith in the crucified one? Was he one of the priests? Was he one of those who was influenced by even Stephen's speech that we'll look into next? It's just interesting. Interesting. And if you are a science fiction writer, here's a great novel for you. They take the bones of Caiaphas, they somehow get DNA out of it, clone him, and we have a Caiaphas. And they take those nails, which were used for Jesus, get blood, DNA, and they clone a Jesus. And now we have a Caiaphas and a Jesus in the world today. So, and you can write a cool science fiction novel. All right, let's close with a blessing. Baruch Ata Adonai Notein Hadabar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the Torah. Amen.